In February 2021, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered virtually for our annual theology conference. The focus of the conference was on the theme, the Psalms, the under-shepherd's shepherd. On this episode of the podcast, we share Walter Kim's message, the Psalms and Christian living. Walter serves as pastor for leadership of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Charlottesville, Virginia, and president of the National Association of Evangelicals.
Thank you for the invitation to participate in this theology conference. My gratitude to the EFCA is really twofold. One, it's personal. During my college years as a young Christian, I attended an EFCA church, and it was very formative in my deep appreciation of the scriptures in entering into a community that worshiped and served God with such fervency. It really set the bar very high for what I had hoped would be a lifetime of experience in the church. And in my position now, as I've gotten to know the EFCA as a denomination, institutionally, there's a lot of gratitude. I deeply appreciate the ways that you seek to glorify God by multiplying transformational churches that engage all types of people. It really is inspiring. And I know that you as pastors have served God faithfully during these years, and particularly this past year of the pandemic. These have been unprecedented moments for us. We've not had a clear roadmap forward, and yet you have sought to serve God faithfully. But honestly, we may all be at this point of feeling a measure of exhaustion from the labors that were required this past year. And so I, along with the others in this conference, hope that the Psalms are for you an exploration, an encounter with God that is restorative. I appreciate that we are under shepherds of the great shepherd who calls us to live life under his care. So before we are shepherds, more fundamentally, we are sheep. And, well, sheep have a tendency of straying. I'm struck by the fact that sheep often end up in places that they never intend. They're just easily distracted and they wander. Sheep actually have amazing peripheral vision. The peripheral vision expands to 270 degrees. So as they're nibbling on a patch of grass, out of the corner of their eyes, they're able to see greener pastures, or what appear to be greener pastures, all around them. With this amazing peripheral vision, it's coupled with not so amazing mental capacities. So sheep will often nibble on a nice patch of grass and then, looking at another, will move over toward that and then another nicer patch until they get lost. How utterly human of sheep. We do that as well. As one writer puts it, we have a way of nibbling ourselves to lostness. No one starts out life by planning to lose their soul. I mean, what business person goes to work thinking, in 10 years, I want to be a soulless, greedy capitalist? What star-crossed lover gets engaged only to plan to become so bored or so boring in the relationship that she walks away? And what pastor takes up a call merely to haggle with elders or get bogged down with committee meetings until you are just exhausted? We all, like sheep, stray. We have a way of nibbling ourselves to lostness in search of that enticing patch of grass that you see out of the corner of your soul. It might be the need to be liked, the need to be right or certain or important or secure. And probably during this past year, in moments of our pastoral ministry, we have experienced the enticement of just wanting to nibble on greener pastures elsewhere. My desire is that in our exploration of the Psalms and the Christian life, that we would learn to bend our affections toward God throughout the various seasons of life. And we're going to do that by exploring Psalm 103 a bit more in depth, a psalm that reminds us that much of our spiritual formation is learning to bend our affections toward God through the seasons of life. So I'm going to invite us, as I read together the psalm, that we enter into it contemplatively. And that at the end of the reading of the psalm, I'm going to break for a moment of silent reflection for you to offer your own prayers that God would meet you in the reflection that we have on this psalm. So, Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly host, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. Let's take this moment to offer up our prayers to God. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers as we seek to bend our affections towards you in whatever season of life we may find ourselves in. Meet us, O Lord. Shape us. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Psalm 103 combines elements of a type of psalm called a psalm of praise, along with elements of a type of song called a song of testimony. Praise and testimony woven together as an expression of what it means to be the people of God. And it begins with this phrase, praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. This phrase is repeated at the end of the psalm as well, in verse 22. And it establishes the topic and the tenor of the psalm. Praise the Lord. But immediately, we confront an issue of translation. The NIV, which I read, says praise. Other translations, such as the ESV, use the word bless. And of course, in the Hebrew, there are two words that are often used and translated as praise. You have halal, where we get hallelujah, praise, very common and typical word for praise in the Old Testament. But you also have the word barak, which is more typically translated as bless. So why do we have barak used in this way and chosen by the NIV to be translated as praise? Well, clearly God blesses humans. We know that. This is fundamental in our relationship with God. It's become so basic that we end our worship services with a word of blessing, sometimes using this benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. Of course, as supreme creator, redeemer, God has the power and the goodness to bless us. And typically, we think of blessing as something that a superior does to an inferior. Kings and priests, fathers are able to bless, and we have that example all throughout Scripture. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes an entire argument based upon the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood, and hence Christ's priesthood, upon this very premise that it's always the superior that blesses the inferior. And so he says in Hebrews 7:7, and without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. So this makes sense, in which a greater person blesses a lesser person. So in what sense are humans able to bless God and have that blessing be a praise? This is very unique language. In the rest of the ancient Near Eastern world, you do not have the language of humans blessing God, praising God, giving thanks to God, yes. It's an unusual feature in the Old Testament. Well, of course, in one sense, it's natural. We bless God because God has first blessed us. And so our act of blessing, our speech of blessing, is related to the fact of God's act of salvation and blessing of our lives. God blesses us, and we recognize that as blessing, and we want to praise God for that blessing. It's a recognition of God's act of blessing. We're so attentive to and awed by God and his blessing in our lives, his benefits in our lives, that we seek to praise him and praise him for those blessings. But once again, we have to ask a question. Why not just use the word hallelujah, a very good word for praise that occurs all throughout the Psalms? Why again use the word barak, bless, to describe our response to God, our response of praise? Well, there's another nuance of the notion of bless that is deeply physical. In fact, this word is often accompanied by the physical act of bending. We see this in Genesis chapter 24, verse 48. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. Or Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting their hands. And then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Blessing seems to indicate not only the attribution of God's power and salvation and goodness in which he blesses us, but it reflects our submission, our bending before God in worship. So whatever the psalmist means here by situating our life as a response to God, it depicts the Christian life as an act of bending bending ourselves before God, bowing our head, prostrating ourselves. But what exactly are we to bend before God? Well, the psalmist goes on and says, "Praise the Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being." All my inmost being. This is much more than getting in touch with your inner child. This is about our embodied and psychologically informed worship of God, taking our affections and bending them toward God. The soul in the Old Testament is not just this disembodied aspect of who we are. The soul is the very life breath of human existence. It's the life force that animates our bodies. So this term soul in Genesis is connected to the very breath of life that makes Adam, the birds, the fish, living creatures. In Leviticus, the Israelites are forbidden to eat meat with blood in it because the blood contains the life. This, the same word that's used in the psalm here for soul, contains the life of the animal. So the soul is the thing that animates our physical existence. But it's something even deeper. It animates our affections, the things that make life worth living. The soul is far more than breath or blood. It's also about our passions, our loves, the desires that make us alive. In Song of Songs, that great love poem, the beloved says, "All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my soul loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my soul loves." The soul is not only that which just gives us life. The soul refers to what makes life worth living, the loves, the passions, the affections that we have in life. And so when we're asked to bend before God, we're invited to bend that which makes life worth living, our affections, our very bodies before God. And it's something that the psalmist vigorously informs requires a command. It is not natural. He addresses his soul, bend before God. Bend. It's so vital. You know, most of us think of ourselves as victims of our emotions. That's why we tend to describe love as falling in love, as if love were like some kind of pothole in the road of life that you just fall into. Or we often hear in our culture about being true to ourselves, which really means I don't feel like doing something, so I'm not going to. We often want the Christian life to be swept along by these emotions. But here the psalmist reminds us that bending our affections toward God requires a command. We are commanded to do this. When I became a Christian, it was at a conference that I had no intention of becoming a Christian at. I did not grow up in a particularly strong Christian household. Church going, yes, but there was no deep rootedness in the life of Jesus that penetrated my or my family's life. It was something of a cultural routine. I happened to get involved with a different youth group toward the latter years of my high school experience. And I encountered in this youth group something that I'd never experienced before. Kids who actually wanted to sing songs about Jesus. And a few months in attending this church, I was invited by the youth leader to go to this conference. And of course, I was in the process of making friends in this new church, and I thought, well, this is a good way of accelerating that friendship process. So I went. And then I encountered not just a youth group of 20 kids, but a conference of hundreds of kids my age that sang songs and listened to sermons in ways that I had never experienced before. The last night of this conference, was opened up for an evening of just reflection. The gym in this conference center was declared a space of silent reflection. So any camper could just go at any point during the evening and spend some time in prayer. I decided to attend that gym session with the goal of finding God. And I went in and I began to pray. God, if you're really there, if what I've experienced is actually true, then I would love to have that. I prayed for what felt to my adolescent mind to be an interminably long and spiritual time, but in practice was probably like 10 minutes. And I thought my religious experiment was a failure, so I stood up to leave. And it was just at that moment when I stood up to leave that it was as if God literally opened up my head and poured the Holy Spirit in. I had this tingling sensation from the bottom of my feet going up through my knees and out through the top of my head. And in an instant, there was a sense of divine presence that enveloped me. And I had never in my life experienced such incredible joy. Inexplicable, inexpressible joy. There was nothing about that austere gym that would produce joy like that. It was an encounter with God. And I had spent the next 2 hours in absolute reverie at the God that had discovered me, brought me into faith. I am both deeply grateful for the ways that God blessed me in that moment, but I'm also deeply sobered by it. Because frankly, much of the Christian life has been a process of me understanding that God doesn't always work that way. That sometimes the affections actually have to be commanded. That sometimes God will just not overwhelm me with a sense of affection toward Him and a revelation of His affection toward me. But there are times and ways in which we have to command our affections to bend to the will of God. Take a moment. I'm going to invite you to just reflect. And again, I'm going to intersperse some of this talk with times of invitation to reflect. This past year, what were the affections, the passions, the disappointments, the hopes, the aspirations that you have had to bend toward the will of God that required almost commanding your soul? Did you do it? Did you avoid it? What is perhaps an affection right now, a passion, disappointment, a hope, or a hurt that you have to bend toward God? Let's take a moment to just reflect upon that. As we bend our affections toward God, God calls us to reflect on certain aspects of His work in our lives. And so the psalmist goes on in verse 3, "The God who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Forget not all His benefits, the Lord commands us through the Psalms, to bend our affections to God and to remember his benefits in our lives. One of the elements of the Christian life that I think this psalm calls us to is as we bend our affections toward God, it is to create moments of remembrance, remembering the ways that he has benefited us, building rhythms in our lives in which we can remember his benefits. God's salvation has this negative and positive elements, the forgiving of our sins, the taking away of the negatives, and the healing of our diseases, the implementation of things that are redemptive and healing, to take us out from the pit, and then to crown us with love and compassion, the satisfaction of desires, the renewal of our strength. Are the rhythms that we are building into our lives that enable us to walk into these situations? I'm reminded of the quotation from C.S. Lewis when he describes this life of prayer. What is concrete and immaterial can be kept in view only by the painful effort. That is why the real problem of the Christian life comes where people do not usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, in taking that other point of view, letting that other larger and stronger and quieter life come flowing in. And so, all the day, standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings and coming in out of the wind. The psalmist calls us to a rhythm of life in which we learn to stave off the wild stallions of our circumstances and to resituate ourselves in the life of God. So as we reflect upon rhythms, what are some of the rhythms that we can institute this coming year? Of course, there's the daily rhythm of prayer and reflection in the morning. It could be the rhythm of gratitude at night. I have a dear friend, a pastor, who gave me some very sage advice early on in my pastoral career. He reflected that oftentimes pastoral ministry can feel so weighted by ingratitude. Times where you will walk away from a meeting or a counseling session, or you'll get an email that just overwhelms you by the sense, wow, is no one thankful for my presence here? His advice to me was to learn the rhythm of gratitude. And he shared with me his own practice, that at the end of every night, he made it a practice to write down four things that he was thankful for in the day. Four things. And he shared with me how that had kept him sane through decades of ministry. What would it look like to develop a rhythm of gratitude for all of God's benefits in our lives? But bending our affections toward God in reflecting rhythms of gratitude, we'll encounter various seasons of our lives. So we read on in verse 6, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." In many ways, this middle portion of the psalm is an Old Testament sermon on the Old Testament, overwhelmed with this sense of gratitude, having developed and commanded his spirit, his affections to bend to this gratitude. The psalmist moves into an exploration of the ways in which this creed of the Old Testament, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, could serve for us a creed through the seasons of life. Of course, verse 7, the psalmist refers to Moses' requests of God in Exodus chapter 33. God, if you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Moses is encountering a tremendous challenge in a fractious people that he's trying to lead into the promised land. And he is deeply challenged in this moment. And he asks the Lord for his favor of revelation. And God responds by revealing himself. And we read this in Exodus chapter 34. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. David, the psalmist, now reflects back to this founding vision of the Israelites when God first revealed himself. And in this revelation of God, in this extraordinary way to Moses, the psalmist camps on it and says, here is a creed for the seasons of life. And so it becomes this liturgy for life. The psalmist refers to it in other occasions. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. It shows up in Psalm 86, the psalm that begins this way. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. In a moment of great personal need, this creed becomes a reminder of God's presence. It also occurs in Psalms of exaltation. Psalm 145, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. And this creed appears once again as an expression of that exaltation in God. But this creed shows up in other seasons of Israel's life. I think of Numbers chapter 14, in the season of colossal failure of nerve. When the Israelites had the opportunity to enter into the promised land, but they failed to do so because of their cowardice. Moses prays this prayer of revelation. Oh Lord, the Lord, gracious and compassionate. And he makes his appeal that according to your great love, forgive the sins of these your people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. What does it mean to build in a creed for moments of failure of nerve? And maybe we've had that moment this past year. We didn't know what to say in the face of racism or in the political discourse that was unfolding. We didn't know how to shepherd our people. And we were afraid of saying the wrong things. This past year, there have been ample opportunities where God's people, God's shepherd, have experienced a failure of nerve. And perhaps we're ashamed of that. And the psalmist comes in with the reminder that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, even in moments of failure of nerve. He's also this way in moments where we need deep repentance. And so this shows up in Joel chapter 2. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and relenting from sending calamity. And who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. And so this psalmist reminds us that God shows up in the call to repent, in the rending of our hearts. What are the moments this past year? What are the moments this coming year when we should be so deeply struck by the sin in our life, in our church's lives, in the life of our nation, that we should rend our hearts in repentance? And God's gracious and compassionate presence makes that repentance possible. I think of how the New Testament works this out. In Romans chapter 1, God's righteous wrath against sin is described. And as chapter 2 begins, we would think that the natural response would be, well, we should repent because of God's righteous wrath against all sin. But what does Paul say in Romans 2, verse 4? It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord. It's God's grace and compassion that makes repentance possible. His righteous indignation against sin would require repentance, but His grace and compassion makes repentance possible. Maybe you're in that season of life, a season in which you've lost your first love. And as pastors, we are called to repent. And then there's this broad mercy that shows up in Jonah chapter 4, in which this phrase comes back up. And we read in Jonah chapter 4 that this reluctant prophet was complaining to God and saying, God, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? That you're a forgiving God? I knew you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew that you would make me do this when you were sending me to Nineveh. And the Lord's response is, you've been concerned about your own vine, the comfort. Though you didn't tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Maybe you're in a season of life where you find it really difficult to have compassion on people who are not like you. And I think we are leading churches in a moment rife with that kind of attitude, full of Jonahs, knowing that the Lord is calling us to compassion for those who are not like us. We're reluctant to do that. It's much easier to harbor our resentments than it is to release them in mission, compassion, and outreach. Maybe you're in a season in which you are hoping that after the hardship, there's restoration. Nehemiah chapter 9 uses this phrase as well. After the Israelites are faced with this monumental task of rebuilding from the exile, Nehemiah prays this creed. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love, do not let these hardships seem trifling to you. And he goes on using these words that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Maybe we are in this season, having endured a year of difficult ministry where we have felt exiled. Is there hope after the hardship? So the Lord would call us back to Him, back to Himself. What is the season of life in which you find yourself? What does it look like to bend your affections with gratitude in this season of life? Let's take a moment to reflect on that. The psalmist then goes on. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That there is forgiveness. Whatever season that you're coming through, that there is forgiveness. In verses 11 and 13, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. But there's not only forgiveness of our sins, there's also compassion for our frailties. In verses 14 and 15, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. The temptation is very real in ministry to build monuments to impress others. In order to have a schedule that looks good, that sounds important, or to have ministry and opportunities that enable us to say, yes, we're doing something worthwhile. But in the end, at some point, we all encounter our frailty, the remembrance that we are made of dust. And this past year, we have had ample opportunities to encounter that frailty. What does it mean to take to the Lord our frailties? The recognition that in our ministry, though we seek to be faithful, we are fallen and frail in our efforts. And as the psalmist concludes, he draws us to remember that ultimately, as frail as our lives may be, they are part of an eternal tapestry that God is weaving. In verses 19 to 22, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, and you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. David in this psalm takes some of the most personal reflections, the benefits in his life, the sense of intimacy and compassion of a father toward his son. And he situates all this praise in the midst of his own frailty. In the various seasons of life into the eternal work of God. That his adoration, his praise, his pursuit of God is woven into this eschatological vision of what God is doing throughout the world and in his cosmos, that our lives become woven into the life of heaven itself, the angels and the mighty ones that do God's bidding, who themselves are seeking to obey the word of God even as we do. And we join together everywhere in this adoration of God and offering of our lives. I am struck by this sense of finding meaning in our ultimate destiny. There was a period in my ministry that though I was seeing fruit, people coming to the Lord, and I was enjoying preaching and the ministry of disciple making, that there was a depression that was coming over me. And never having been prone to that kind of depression before, I didn't know what to make, you know, how to make sense of it. But it started falling over me, and nothing I did seemed to be able to shake it. And I had entered into, well, frankly, a three-year period of depression. It was deep and unshakable. And though I was experiencing fruit in ministry, I had not experienced a deep joy in that ministry, a joy in the Lord. And I was scrambling. If I just fasted more, would it be restored to me? Maybe if I learn a new spiritual discipline, would I be able to rediscover that joy in the Lord? There was one day where I was so exhausted from ministry that I went back home and took a nap in the afternoon. And in this moment of reflection, I had something of a daydream. In this daydream, I found myself in this boat, lost at sea. I tried to paddle, but the waves still tossed me. I tried to look for the North Star, but it was lost in the clouds. And nothing I did could orient me. So finally, I just gave up, and I lay down in the boat. And in this daydream, the next thing I knew, that the boat was heading toward this gleaming white shore. Sands, pure. And I found as the boat just lapped onto this shore that all I had the energy to do was to roll out of the boat onto the shore. And there I sensed the presence of Christ in this daydream. And in that moment, I experienced deep shame because I looked down and I was not presentable to Jesus. This is not how I wanted to enter into the pearly gates. I was a mess, tattered rags. And looking up and sensing that I was encountering Christ, instead of words of admonition and condemnation, I heard Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." As I kind of turn from that daydream, I reflected, you know, the Christian life, I don't always know what kind of season I'm going to be in. And I don't even know how long that season will be. I don't know if I'll ever shake this depression. But I do know this, that Christ has saved me, that he has made me clean by his own righteousness, that he has robed me with his robe, and that as I seek to bend my affections toward him, as I seek to follow him with gratitude through the various circumstances of life, that because of his own faithfulness, one day I'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I will join the choir of angels and holy ones who have gone before, who even now say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Lord, would you bless deeply these pastors, these laborers, brothers and sisters in the EFCA? Would they know deeply your presence? Then as you bless them, that they would bless you in return, that they would bend their affections with gratitude in whatever season of life they may find themselves. And in that, recognize that one day, we will join together in that great choir of angels and saints who have gone before in praise and adoration, in testimony to the great work of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.